Sunday with James was well, and that y'all covered the Chronicles and was able to get where we are, at least I think we are tonight. Where we're going to start tonight is with Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Again, if we might just wrap our minds around how God has placed these books, these three books, two of them advancing the time frame, and then one of them being a focus book, Joshua and Judges progressing time, and Ruth being a focus book. The ideal of the victories that were won by the redeemed as they're walking by faith, the darkness that foreshadowed or overshadowed the redeemed because they were walking by sight in the book of Judges, and then Ruth being that point of light in reference to the near kinsman redeemer in that. And then you have the books of Samuel and Kings and Chronicles. Originally those were compiled as one book, and so you have three books, two of them advancing time and one of them being a focus book. Samuel and Kings advancing time, while the Chronicles then answers the question why the redeemed are in captivity. And if you look at 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and Ezra chapter 1, then you will see the connection then between the second series of books and the third series of books. Part 1 really deals with the period of the settlement. That is, God had promised His people that He would redeem them out of Egyptian bondage. And there was a period of settlement with Joshua, Judges, and the book of Ruth, which covered approximately a little bit more than 350 years of time. Now, the second period is generally referred to as the period of monarchy, the period of the kings, covered almost a little over 450 years, and that was the period in which you had Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, in the period that we just finished. The period that we're about to embark on tonight, and possibly even Sunday morning, deals with the period of restoration. What happens after the redeemed come back from captivity? It was disobedience and rebellion that sent them into captivity. Specifically, the worshiping of idols, other gods, little g in this particular case, rather than the God. And so, God sent them into the 70 years of Babylonian captivity, at least the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom, were taken off in 722 BC. With regards to the Assyrian captivity. But this third section, the period of the restoration, covers about 150 years of time frame. And, of course, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, all the way really through, you're going to get up to 440 B.C., is about the time frame that we're going to get up to at this particular time. And so from 586 BC, you see that Cyrus and Ezra link Cyrus 2 Chronicles and Ezra are linked together with the decree of Cyrus. It helps to have the names in the right order that you have in your head. And In 2 Chronicles chapter 36, if someone would grab that particular section and read for us verses 22 and 23. And then if, Jerry, you look like you had that one ready. If someone other than Jerry would take Ezra chapter 1, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 4, then we'll see the connection there. Now, you know, as the Pentateuch closes, we see Moses and his death. As the books of history open up with the book of Joshua, we see the statement that is made that my servant Moses is dead and Joshua prepared to take his leadership. One thing that you'll find in Scripture is a wonderful, beautiful, pristine harmony with all of the books of the Bible. And I'm not saying there's not some difficult passages in reference to some things. Even the book of Ezra contains some interesting numbers in regards to some of these things, and we'll not deal with that because that's not our subject matter. But what you see when you read the Bible is you see a beautiful harmony, a wonderful unity that exists from Genesis all the way to Revelation, and each book is intertwined in this ideal of the scheme of redemption. And so that's why we have, along with each of the book by book, we have been tying those books together, making sure that we understand that the books, yes, each book stands alone as a unit, as a wonderful book in and of itself, but they all stand as a library of books known as the Bible. And so this connection, this historical connection between the Chronicles and Ezra, I think is a valuable point for us to make. Jerry? This is, by the way, this is 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 22 and 23. Okay, Ezra chapter 1, beginning in verses 1 through 4, someone. Okay, again, that wonderful connection that we see there. But by the way, also a connection to a prophet that we have not studied yet, because the books of the Bible are not necessarily placed in a chronological order, and that would be difficult in some cases, but we're not studying them chronologically, and so Jeremiah, whom we'll study when we get to the major prophets in that particular section, Jeremiah has already fulfilled his ministry, he prophesied beforehand that they would be in Babylonian captivity for 70 years. And now here we have a tie-in between the historical books of Chronicles and historical books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, as well as to the prophets themselves. That, by the way, that's a different study than we're doing right now, but I assure you, if you put out and you looked at all of the speaking and writing prophets, and you looked at them in their historical elements, for example, I teach the book of Jeremiah. We started class last Saturday, and I teach that to some online students. It's interesting. I have them read in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles in the historical section there that talks about the time frame in which Jeremiah is making his prophecies in his book, so that they can get a picture in their head of the religious, social, and political elements that Jeremiah was dealing with at the time that he's making his prophecies. And the same is true with regards to Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther. And so, again, we have these three books and their tie-in. I have a list of a chronological element. I really don't think that it would do us a great deal of give us a great deal of information to go through all that. But basically, you're talking about, when you talk about the time frame of Ezra, you're talking about an 81-year period of time, wherein there is a 58-year period gap in between chapter 6 and chapter 7. And that's where the book of Esther falls in, is between chapter 6 and chapter 7. And that 58-year period of time is where her book will find. And that's that focus book of this. And so you have the remnant now. They're returning back under Ezra. With Nehemiah, they're going to rebuild. Actually, even as you get into the second part, a little bit of the first part and the second part of Ezra, they are rebuilding the temple, the city is being rebuilt, but the remnant rebuilds the wall around Jerusalem during the time of Nehemiah. And then, of course, Ezra is that wonderful providential preservation of the people of God during a very serious time of their extinction. That is, if they had not been providentially preserved, then the Jewish nation would have been extinct. Now, that would have been contrary to the will of God, because the Messiah had not come about. And so we know that that was not going to happen. But how it happened is a beautiful story in itself, and is the reason why the book of Esther is there for us. And so that, to me, is an interesting part. Okay, Ezra is basically broken up into two parts. When you look at the book of Ezra, you have those two parts, chapters 1 through 6 and chapters 7 through 12 there, 7 through 10, excuse me. And in the first six chapters, you have a decree, this decree that we read of Cyrus. That's going to initiate the end of the Babylonian captivity. It's going to initiate the period of restoration, wherein the Jews now, and from here, from this point on, they are going to be referred to as Jews. Coming out of the Babylonian captivity, they are referred to as the Jews. And here you have this decree of Cyrus in the first 3 to 4 verses. And the decree is interesting because the decree includes not only the reference to Jeremiah, but it also includes the reference to the building of the house of God, which is one of the key elements in the book of Ezra, is the building of the temple of God. We're also going to be introduced to two more prophets that become very vital in this rebuilding process, and that is Haggai and Zechariah. And so when we get to Haggai and Zechariah, remember Jeremiah is 70 years prior to this point. He's finishing his ministry, but yet at this time you have Haggai and Zechariah. If my calculations are correct and my memory is correct, then Haggai, at the time that he's writing, is an older prophet, and Zechariah is a younger prophet. And so we'll look at them in relationship to this particular section as well. Now, the leader from the line of David is Zerubbabel during this particular time. And in the first six chapters especially, we're going to see him and Jeshua. Jeshua is one of the priests. He's going to become the high priest. I believe it is we'll not go there. I'll get to that later. But the idea of Zerubbabel being the leader, he's going to be the governor. When it talks about in chapter 2, verse number 1, it says, "And these are the children of the province that went out of the captivity of those which had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away unto Babylon, and came again unto Jerusalem and Judah, every one of them unto his cities, which came with Zerubbabel." And Zerubbabel then is going to be a key figure in this restoration period of time. And because there are books that are written by Ezra and Nehemiah, Zerubbabel probably does not get the kind of attention that he should in regards to our understanding of this great restoration period of time. And so the high priest being Jeshua, Jeshua is mentioned there with him. He's also of the line of Hilkiah. Hilkiah was the high priest during the time of Josiah, when they found the law and began a period of reformation, going back to the law. Then Hilkiah was that, and so you have these connections that are going on, a tying in of the past, and yet as well, there's going to be a referencing of future events. And I like the way Joshua worded it in his prayer with regards to how we can see the type and anti-type in regards to the New Testament church and things such as that in regards to the events that are going on in Old Testament history. And so we'll try to make some points of reference regarding that as well. But if you think about it, you have a leader and a priest. And you have that now going to be combined in the New Testament in regards to the book of Zechariah. And in Zechariah chapter 6, let's begin in verse number 12. Zechariah chapter 6, Zechariah then would say, "And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold the man whose name is the branch, he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne." And notice this, this is an important phrase, I think, in regards to the Messianic Kingdom, that the council of peace shall be between them both. And so here you have Zerubbabel as the king, but you have Jeshua or the governor, and you have Jeshua as the high priest. But there's going to be a time in which both king and priest and prophet are all going to be combined into all three offices into one man, Jesus Christ. And he is both our high priest and he is our king, our potentate. He is the head of the church, and the council of peace then between God and man resides in both of them being combined. Now the reason why I value this is from a premillennial point of view. Caleb brought up a couple weeks ago with regards to Joshua and Judges, the premillennial connection of the land itself and the fact that they had not received, or the fact that they, premillennialists say that Israel did not receive all of the land, and Joshua makes plain that they had received all that God had promised them. And so God had given them, granted them that, gave them the ability to do that. Now, premillennialism is not just a false doctrine, but it is a rather heinous doctrine, because it suggests that God failed in what he set out to accomplish through Jesus Christ. And so that's probably one of the reasons why we should pay more attention to it. And it is a widely held religious belief. I'm not sure that you could go into any religious denomination anywhere, any religious cult anywhere across the United States or across the world, associated with, and I use that word loosely, but associated with Christendom, that does not believe in premillennialism. And so it is our responsibility to point these things out. But the council of peace is between them both. Now, if Jesus is not a king reigning over his kingdom at this present time, yet he is a priest functioning as a mediator between man and God, then Zechariah identifies that the council of peace is not there between man and God. You see, the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, who would be the King of Kings, and he being also the high priest, is an important aspect. And so in the book of Ezra, you have those roles separated, but in the New Testament church, in the Messianic Kingdom, you have those roles combined into one. And it is important that we be able to show our denominational friends why premillennialism is wrong in that particular case. But chapter 6, if you look with me at chapter 6, told you chapters 1 through 6 is one unit. There you have the decree of Cyrus, you have the gathering of the people. By the way, these individuals that are going back, about 50,000 people that are going to be going back now under the leadership of Zerubbabel go back. And what we find in this particular section, you remember the decree as it was related to us at the first of Ezra. Whoever among you of his people that has gold and silver and valuable things, grant it unto those people who are going by. Those 50,000 are going to be a very wealthy class of people by the time that they take this journey. And that their design is to deliver that unto the building of the house of God. And so this first section of the book of Ezra is designed to focus our attention upon the sanctuary, that is, upon the house of God itself, the place of worship, the place of sacrifice, the place where the priests would perform the acts of mediation between man and God. And so that's the key element there. But in chapter 6, you see in verse number 14, chapter 6 and verse number 14, it says, this is where the idea of the Jews come from. And the elders of the Jews builded, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they builded and furnished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel and according to the commandment of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia, going back with regards to the kings that had been over them. And but here is the decree of those individuals, and they have accomplished what they set out to accomplish. Now, when it says they prospered under the prophesying or preaching of Haggai and Zechariah, it's interesting to me that when you look back at those books, it's not really pleasant. If you remember, Haggai said, I want you people to consider your ways. In other words, he said, you dwell in sealed houses. You dwelled in fancy paneled houses. Everything's looking pretty. You got all that money, and you put it into your own home. But he says the house of the Lord lies desolate. And so when he says they prospered underneath that, he's talking about they prospered in their relationship with God. They did what God commanded them to do. But they got there, they got started, they got discouraged. And that discouragement came at some political wrangling that went on. You remember even in Nehemiah, there's some political wrangling with Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem. They don't want the wall built, so they write letters all the way back to the king. Well, that's going on at this time. There's some political pressure that's being exerted on these people to stop the building of the temple. And it stops until Haggai and Zechariah come upon the scene, and they encourage the people of God to build. And that is the role and the work of a gospel preacher today, is sometimes he has to. You probably said it maybe once or twice, preacher, that sermon, you really stepped on my toes. Josh probably never heard that while preaching here, I know. He's never stepped on anybody's toes while he's been preaching. But you know, that's sometimes a preacher has to step on toes in order to motivate the children of God, the remnant, the redeemed, to perform as God intended for us to perform. And so the whole idea in these first six chapters is all about the sanctuary. And so here they take this four-month journey. It's about 700 miles a trip during that particular time. They set up the temple. The Feast of Tabernacles is observed, and the temple is dedicated, and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread in chapter 6, verses 20 through following, is taken care of. That's what you have basically in the first six chapters of the book of Ezra. And by the way, you look at all of this, and you have no reference. It goes six chapters without ever even mentioning Ezra one whit. And yet the book bears his name, but his name comes up beginning in chapter 7 and verse number 1, where now there is a second decree under Ahasuerus, and there is a second departure from Babylon. Remember, the temple is built. Until the temple is built, or up until that time, now then you have the priest, I think about 7,000 priests and all of the entourage are going to be coming to Jerusalem. They're going to now make that trek, and the worship of the temple of the Lord is going to begin. But before that can happen, and this is really the key element of chapter 7 through 10 with the book of Ezra, the people, let's go back just a second. You remember when the first temple was built, they had to sanctify themselves. When the tabernacle was built under Moses in the wilderness, and God says, I want you to spend several days setting yourself apart. You wash, you make yourself clean, you get yourself ready. This is the redeemed drawing nigh unto God. And so you have to be sanctified before you can engage in proper worship. Well, that's what takes place here. There are some issues that have arisen rather early on in the ministry of the work of Ezra. Now, in Ezra chapter 7, and beginning in verse number 1, the Bible says that after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra the son, and there's a couple of names there, the son of Hilkiah, I mentioned him earlier, tying him into Josiah and the priest. So Ezra is a priest. Then, of course, you come down. Ezra went up from Babylon, verse number 6. And it says, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted unto him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God. And I would encourage you to do a study in the life of Ezra on how many, I think there are 4 or 5 times in which this particular phrase is utilized. The hand of the Lord was upon Ezra. There in verse number 6, it is found at the bottom of verse number 8, to the good hand of his God upon him. It's mentioned also in verse number 28 of that same chapter. And all of this is coming about because God favored Ezra. And in Ezra chapter 7 and verse number 10 is probably one of the most well-known passages out of the book of Ezra. And that is that Ezra prepared his heart to seek the Lord, to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and ordinances. And I always, when I'm teaching this with regards to teachers, I always teach them that this is the method that God has prescribed. You first study it. You don't teach what you don't know, so you study it yourself. And then you do it. It does me no good to teach you to do something that I'm not willing to do myself. And so you study it, you do it, and then you teach individuals how you did it, and that's and how God wants them to live. That is the M.O. of God's teachers. By the way, if you look down at the end of verse number 14, I skipped that when it says concerning Ezra that it was according to the law of thy God which is in thine hand. And so Ezra was a ready scribe with the law of God. He had it in his hand, but God's hand was upon him. And so we would do well, I think, to take heed to that particular way in which God deals with things. And this is why we've been encouraging you to read and to read and to read and to read, to be a ready scribe, to have a knowledge of the Word of God. Because the more that the Word of God is in our hands, then the more the hand of God will be upon us. And so chapter 7 then identifies very powerfully, I believe, the reason behind all of this. But it's the idea of sanctification. So I want you to turn to Ezra chapter 9. And if someone would not mind reading a longer section, we'll read the first 6 verses of Ezra chapter 9, and we'll see the need for sanctification in this section. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. Okay, just pause there for a second. I would encourage you, if you mark in your Bible, to underline the phrase that they have not separated themselves. You see, it's about separation here. That's what sanctification is all about. It's a setting apart of the people of God for the purposes of God. And sanctification must always come about by the means of God. In other words, God tells us how to sanctify ourselves. And so if God demands something of us to separate ourselves, then that's something that must be accomplished in order to be sanctified. That's the problem or the issue that we find in verse number 1. So go ahead, sir, verse number 2 following. Let me ask you this, the response of Ezra. Of course, I've never seen Josh sit down in astonishment plucking out his beard. I always tell people I like the way Nehemiah dealt with it better. Ezra sits down and plucks his own beard. Jeremiah went to pluck the beards of those who were actually in iniquity. And I like that response better. But you, listen, sometimes do we see sin the same way that the great men and women of the Old Testament saw sin? Ezra sits down. I can remember the first time that I ever came across this section. I was listening to a sermon by Brother Roy C. Deaver, and the title of that particular sermon was "I Sat Down Astonished," and he, as we would say as preachers, he tore it up. I mean, he really not only expounded upon the text, but he exposed also the sin of oftentimes our own sin of being very lax in regards to sin. Even preachers sometimes, church leaders, elders, do not see sin the same way that God sees sin. And thanks to Ezra here, the children of Israel are going to be able to see sin the way God sees sin. I mean, he sits down and he is astonished. I mean, he's arrived, he's beginning his work here, and he is amazed at the news that he hears, that the message that has been true since God sanctified them in the wilderness, that they were not to intermingle and intermarry in, with these nations, after the Babylonian captivity, we're going to find that's exactly what has occurred here. And so he falls down and he sits down. He says, "I rose up in my heaviness." The heaviness of heart that is upon the church leader as he sees oftentimes individuals entangling themselves in the affairs of the world that are only going to lead them astray from the church and weaken their influence and their work's sake in the church. It's a powerful, heavy responsibility, and we probably should do a better job at letting people see, that in us. Yes, sir. Right. In other words, they had to proselyte themselves to the Jewish religion in order for that to occur. Exactly. And you know, I think that's a good point because a lot of people, when we talk about how this then would apply to a modern situation, we oftentimes, I do at least, I hear people say, well, what about what happened with Ruth? And but the idea was that Ruth made the commitment. By the way, look at what happened to Esther and her family as they moved off. It wasn't good. There wasn't God's blessings. This was a period of darkness in the land, sin all around them in regards to that. And so I think you bring up a very good point here that when a child of the devil, we might just utilize that terminology today. When a child of the devil then becomes a child of God, then they make for a good candidate for a child of God. Listen, the problem so often in God's people has been their willingness to associate and intermingle in relationships that God has forbidden. The flood came about for what reason, by the way? Sin. But in particular, there is a sin that is mentioned. Now, it was gross sin throughout all the land. But it began in chapter 6 where he says that the sons of God saw the daughters of men and they married them. You see? Now, the sons of God are not angels there. That's the righteous lineage of God's people seeing the daughters of wicked men and joining themselves and intermarrying. Listen, you don't want the devil to be your father-in-law. So don't make him your father-in-law in regards to that. Make good, well, of course, everybody here just about has already made a decision in regards to that, but we have children and grandchildren, right? And we need to instruct our children and grandchildren. This was serious business. And the point is the fact that God had told them, don't do this. This is serious business. And they chose to do it anyway. And that's the real point here. And so what you see throughout chapter 9 and chapter 10 to end this out is them weeding out that entire process now. All of those scribes, all of those priests now, and all of those princes, all of those leaders that had intermarried, they're getting rid of, the faithful ones are getting rid of those wives. And those children that are there are no longer a part of their children, you see. I mean, God, when God sanctifies something, He's very serious about sanctification. James, you had something? That's absolutely right. And so we need to, by the way, leaders are always held to a rather high standard in regards to that. Give me just a second here, Jack. I want to turn your attention to Nehemiah on this same subject in Nehemiah chapter 13. And notice what was occurring out of this. Okay? And remember, God has His holy people set up for a particular reason to bring the Messiah into the world. And so He has sanctified His people. He has an aim in mind. And what they are doing is taking away from that aim. Now, in those days, verse number 23 and 24 says, in those days I saw the Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, of Moab. And their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod, and could not speak the Jews' language, but according to the language of each person. Now, back up, and we've already covered this, but I want you to back up to 1 Kings chapter 11. Because I want to tie this into, you have the history, you have what's going on in Ezra, and then you have the future view of that. But I want you to notice in 1 Kings chapter 11, but Solomon, beginning in verse number 1, loved many strange women, together with the daughters of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites. Of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, you shall not go in unto them, neither shall they come in unto you. Surely they will turn away your hearts, or your heart after other gods. You see, that's at the heart of what we are talking about with the end of the book of Ezra. So a godly man, a man who has studied the book, who has the integrity of a man like Ezra now, then he is emotionally affected by the sin that surrounds him, and he is compelled to do something about it. The problem that we face sometimes, I believe, in the Lord's church is that we are not emotionally invested in the lives of people. And so we are not emotionally affected by the sins that are out there in the world. and it just does not affect us the same way. And it should, especially as leaders. Jack, I've... Wicked women. They were marrying wicked women. That's... Godly men were marrying wicked women. That... Yes, but remember before Genesis, remember in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, you have half the Old Testament time-wise, you have over 2,000 years already taken care of. Yes, remember that Cain slew Abel and then Cain went off and, there was a lineage from Cain, that began with wicked men and then those who went off from the righteous, they became a part of that. Yes, that's exactly what occurred. Just like today, it doesn't take very long. You have a good, godly set of a married couple, and oftentimes you'll see within two or three generations, sometimes there will be absolutely no connection with the Lord's church at all. Those grandchildren, great-grandchildren, or great-great-grandchildren growing up without any attachment, sometimes even to God at all, let alone anything to do with the church. And so that it doesn't take that long for this to occur. Okay? Yes. I think it has reference to the fact that they were from Judea. I think that's the ideal of the concept of Jew, is that they're going back. Remember, they're from Judea. And they're going back to Judea, so they're known as the Jews, as opposed to the Moabites going to Moab and so forth. Okay?